What book of the Old Testament do you think is cited the most around the passion narratives in the gospel accounts? Those narratives that have to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I suppose one of the books that comes to mind is obviously the longest book of the Bible. After all, the book of Psalms has quite a bit to say about the suffering of Christ. In Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words of Jesus on the cross. Or Psalm 69, one that in which we are reminded that they divided his clothing among them, and for his garment they cast lots. And certainly there are other passages that would be cited at the time of the passion of Jesus Christ, dealing with our sin, bearing the wrath of God in our place. Another contender would be the book of Isaiah, the second longest book of the Bible. A book that deals greatly with the suffering of Jesus Christ. He's referred to as the suffering servant. And Isaiah 53 is a passage that especially comes to mind as we think of how he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. At the end of that chapter, you have him being buried with the rich in his death. But it is neither of those two books that is most often cited around the passion narratives of Christ. It's rather one of the minor prophets. And for those of you who have been here over the past 10 weeks or so, you might have guessed that it would be the book of Zechariah, since that's the next book that we're looking at. And what we have done here is we've dealt with one book at a time each week, just getting the overview of the book, what it's about, how it shows us Jesus Christ. And the book of Zechariah is the one that we come to today. Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets, but still, it's just 14 short chapters. And you might be wondering, well, at least some of you might be wondering, why in the world are we talking today about the passion of Christ, about his death, about the end of his life? Because here it is, after all, December 25, aren't we supposed to be talking about the birth of Jesus Christ? Do you know how many of the gospel accounts, the four gospel accounts, record the birth of Christ? Only Luke. Luke is the only one that records it. Now, Matthew gives us a little bit around the birth of Jesus Christ. He's the one that tells us of how Joseph had been given that dream so that he would not put Mary away as if she had been unfaithful, because the child in her was of the Holy Spirit, not because of unfaithfulness in her. And it's Matthew that tells us about the wise men who came to Bethlehem, coming to Jerusalem first of all, and then being directed to Bethlehem in order that they might worship the king. Mark just jumps right into his ministry. John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's all it says about the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. It's only Luke that gives us the record of the birth of Jesus and how he was laid in that manger. And yet, when you look at the synoptic gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even in John, you find a great deal of time devoted to that week in which Jesus, that leads up to the death of Jesus and his crucifixion. What does that tell you about what's important to the gospel writers? Certainly, it is the death, and that's the reason that he came into the world, so that he might be our Redeemer. And he did not redeem us just by entering the world, but by living that perfect life before God, being in obedience to him, and so honoring the Lord our Father. Now, in the book of Haggai, which we looked at a week ago, we had the emphasis being on the building of the temple. Why was the temple needing to be built? Well, Haggai is one who was a prophet following the exile of Judah into Babylon. And if you remember the history of what took place among God's people, there was that time where they had been in the land that God had given to them, the land of Canaan, but they were unfaithful, and so he sent them away into captivity. But then he had mercy on them to bring them back. When they were sent into captivity, the temple was destroyed. And so they were charged to build a new temple, but they were not doing that. They were each living in their own paneled houses. They were building themselves nice pads to live in. But the temple of the Lord was neglected. But what was important was for them to have God in their midst. And that's what the temple signified. The presence of God would be known there in the Holy of Holies. And they were neglecting that. Well, when we come to the book of Zechariah, we find that he also is one who points out that you need to go ahead and build the temple. He's a contemporary of Haggai. Now, what we've done for the last few weeks is read the whole book of the minor prophet that we're dealing with. This one is much longer, and so we're not going to take the time to read the entire book of Zechariah. We'll be picking out parts of it to read. And let's just begin with the first six verses that are given to us in this prophecy. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and our practices deserve, just as he determined to do. We'll pause there for a moment to note that this is the introduction that is given in this prophecy to what's taking place. You need to stop and remember what happened to your forefathers, how they were taken into exile because they did not honor the Lord. And there was a measure of repentance, and so the Lord has brought them back. Now here you are, you're to be building the temple. Why are you not building it? That's what's taking place here. That's the attitude that we need to understand here. And so when we come to verse 7, on through chapter 6, so the most of the first six chapters here, we have a vision of Zechariah with many parts to it. It seems that this all took place as one vision. But it just jumps from one scene to another. You know how sometimes you have a dream, and you go from one place to another and you wonder as you wake up, how did I get from scene A to scene B? What was the trigger there? Well, this was something that God had appointed. And he was showing to the prophet the responsibility that he had to proclaim the Lord God to the people of Israel and Judah, and to show them their responsibility. First, there is the patrolling of the earth, where they find that all is calm. Why are you not going ahead with building the temple? You have that opportunity. And so it is that through the various scenes, we come to what is the very center of this vision in chapter 4. And I'd like us to read chapter 4. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right and one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel being the civil leader at that time. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, 'God bless it, God bless it.'" Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the seven eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth." Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again I asked, "What are these two olive branches beside the two golden pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." Here in the center of this vision, we have this scene where there is the lampstand. And of course, a lampstand would be very different from what we think of a lamp that we would have in our homes, because they weren't able to just plug in to an electric socket and have it light up. But rather, it would be oil that would be burned. Now, where do you get the oil from? You don't get it from Exxon or Sunoco or any of the other oil companies. You get it from olive trees, the pressing of the olives to produce the oil. And so this is the way that the oil would be brought about, so that they could light this lamp. Okay, so you see, God had sent them into captivity for their evil. There they were able to repent, and God brought them back. And it was by repentance that they were able to enjoy the favor of God. But now what they are able to see is that by His Spirit, they are given the light of the gospel. They are given the light by which they are able to continue, and the strength to continue to build this temple. He is the one who gives quiet and peace so that the enemies do not disturb us. That's the first part of the vision. And our vision for this temple should not be limited. There was a man, one part of the vision is that he goes out with a measuring line to measure the city. And he says, no, don't do that, because it's going to be greater than anything you can see, anything you can measure. And of course, he's looking beyond what would take place in the days of Zechariah. He's looking forward to the time when Jesus would come into the world to be our Redeemer, and he would call people from every tribe and tongue and nation. In fact, when we go back to chapter 3, we are reminded that it is the branch. And that's one of the names we'll be looking at in a moment. But he says, listen in verse 8, O high priest Joshua and your associates seated before you who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant the branch. And what the reason for that is that he will branch out. He will go beyond the people of God there in Israel. And so it is that the Spirit of God is given in this abundant measure so that God's people could honor him and fulfill their responsibility. Further on in this vision, we have the cleansing of the priest and how God cleanses that priest. What does that indicate? What does it mean? Well, remember, God's people come to God through the priest, and really it is in the priest's cleansing that we are cleansed. Who's going to build the temple? Well, it's going to be this one who is named Branch. I can only recall one person whom I've ever heard of named Branch. It's not a common name, is it? But this is the name that he is given because he is a branch that comes from the root of Jesse. Jesse being, of course, the father of David, and he branches out into the nations as he would send his people, Israel, into the nations. Well, we have a number of names given to this one who would be the leader of God's people, who would be Jesus Christ. You recall in Matthew, where in that vision, that dream that Joseph has, he's told, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Well, let's look at these names that we find here. We're going to limit to just a few. First of all, there is the branch, because he branches out from the root of Jesse. He is the son of David, and he is going to bring the nations to worship at this temple. Now, if you were here a week ago, you might recall that the building of the temple, the physical temple, was not the fullness of what they were looking toward. But rather, we also are to be those who would build the temple, because we too, in Jesus Christ, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But it's in Jesus Christ who said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. Referring, of course, to himself. So that they were to look beyond that construction that they were dealing with in Jerusalem and look forward to the one who would be called the branch and would be our Redeemer. It's in him that we would dwell. It's in him that we would have life. And so we are to build this temple, meaning we are to be building in one another and in ourselves the knowledge of the one living and true God, so that we would live and walk with him and be the temple of the living God. Something that's mentioned three times in Paul's letters to the church in Corinth. He is also the shepherd. The shepherd. Now, one of the problems that he deals with later on, we aren't going to take the time to look at all of this or read every passage regarding this, but we will take note that in chapter 13, that he is referred to as the shepherd. There were shepherds in Israel, but they were unfaithful. Kind of like what we saw in Psalm 82. They were not doing what God had appointed them to do. They were not caring for the people. They were caring for themselves, protecting their own positions. But there would be a shepherd that would come. Problem is that that shepherd would be destroyed. In chapter 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." That certainly is one of those citations that we find in the gospel accounts concerning the passion of Christ. He is the shepherd who properly cares for his sheep, but he does it, first of all, by being stricken, by being struck down. The false shepherds have led the people into rebellion, but the true shepherd then is one who would be killed in order to bring us back out of that rebellion and to cleanse us so that we could come before God and worship Him. Another title for Him that we think of, and even as we think of the very fact that He was born, what was it that the wise men were looking for? Where is He who is born the King of the Jews? Okay, we're looking at the Messianic King here. And that's a title that is given to Him as well. Here in chapter 14, verse 9, "The Lord will be King over the whole earth." Not just over Judah, not just over the southern and northern kingdoms, but over the whole earth. He will be the King. And so He has that authority so that He would be worshipped by the nations. And the nations are being called to Him, even now, as we acknowledge Him to be the King. So He is the branch who branches out to bring the nations in. He is the Messianic King who rules over them, but He's also the shepherd who cares for them. So the prophecy of Zechariah, the main purpose of it is that we might be encouraged to build the temple, to go ahead with the work that God has given us to do, to remember how it is that we are to live before Him in order that we might be the temple of the living God. Why would He dwell in anyone, in any temple that is filthy? Instead, He needs the temple that is cleansed. The temple where He can dwell that is clean. And so we find here that there is encouragement that is given to us in order that we might go ahead with the work. Because as Zechariah looked at things and as the people of his day looked at things, they might have wondered, is it really worth it? All this time that we put in on it, is it worth it? You remember? Remember Psalm 73, where the psalmist begins and says by saying, "Boy, it's really tough living as a believer. Because as I look about and I see all these unbelievers out here, and they have things going well for them. And I'm struggling, and I don't have things, I'm not as well off as many of them are." And he began to look then at the altar and at the sacrifice that God gave to His people. The sacrifice that was offered in their behalf. And that's where he was encouraged to build the temple. How are we going to be encouraged? Well, we're going to be encouraged, first of all, by something that we've already noted. that he exercises lordship over the nations. The nations will bow to him, and if they do not bow to him, they will be destroyed. And we find that theme often in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Daniel. But even in their destruction, they are brought to serve his will. Some of them unwillingly, others willingly. As God exercises his authority through Jesus, the King. But also, as they have had leaders who have been unfaithful and who have not honored God by leading the people as they should, it is through the striking of the Messiah, the striking of this branch, this shepherd, that the faithful leaders would be raised up. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, writing to the church in Corinth, says, "The cross is an offense to many." But you see, it's that offense, that great work, that brings to us salvation. Because it's through the cross that our sin is addressed. And we are raised up as those who are cleansed by our God. We must adhere to this cross for salvation. We also are encouraged as we see God bringing repentance and cleansing to his people. Go back to chapter 3, verse 9. "See the stone that I have set in front of Joshua." And there's another name that we might have used for Jesus, because this appears to be Jesus himself, the Messianic King. "The stone that I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty." And the inscribing of the name reminds us of what was taking place in the priesthood, where the names of Israel were on the stones that were on his shoulders. But then he says, "I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." And he's looking, of course, to that day when Jesus himself would be crucified. That's where he bore the sins of his people and removed the sin from us. The way is cleared that he might restore us, that he might build us up, because he has already removed the sin in a single day. But now, looking to the center of this prophecy, we'd look at chapter 8. As we remember these things, as we remember the encouragement that God gives to us so that we might come to the promised Messiah, notice what he says. And this is in chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. "Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months..." And they had been asking about, what about these fasts? Should we continue to keep them? He says, "They will become joyful and glad occasions." That's not the way you normally think of fasting, is it? "They will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, 'Let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going.' And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him." Do you see the picture here? The Spirit of God has so grabbed the heart of this person that he says, look, our hope is in the Lord our God. Let's call upon Him. Let's be faithful in prayer. And then he comes to you and he grabs you by the shoulder. Won't you come with me? And he grabs somebody else. Won't you come too? And the nations begin to come to the heavenly Jerusalem where we find the Lord God on His throne. And we call upon Him. Let us go at once to entreat the Lord and to seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. Jesus, the message of this prophecy is, Jesus has dealt with our past. He has dealt with our sin. He has dealt with everything that stands in the way between us and Him, in order that we might have a glorious future. A future in which we are encouraged. We have peace here on earth, as the angels announced, because Jesus suffered for us. He took upon Himself our sins. And because of that, all glory belongs to God in the highest. Those are not just words on a page, but rather, it's a powerful message which God gives to us. And He calls us then to be those who would entreat Him as we are encouraged by the things that He is doing. That He is the one who is Lord over the nations. That He is strengthening His people through the leaders that He appoints. Leaders who have been strengthened by the striking of Messiah. And He encourages us with the cleansing that He gives. Do you find yourself encouraged by that cleansing? I spoke with a fellow this week who was talking about his own sin and how he knows he is in Christ and he loves the Lord. But he has this guilt. He knows that he has the sins that he has committed. And he says, I've confessed them. Yes. Then if you have confessed them with that full purpose of turning from them, you need to understand the forgiveness of God. And to be rejoicing in that forgiveness. To know that it's real. It's the evil one who wants you to hold on to that guilt. And I ask him, how did Jesus deal with those charges brought against him by Satan? He used the Word of God. Here's the truth. Here's what the Word of God actually says. That if I have confessed my sins, then they are forgiven. Turn with me, please, to the 22nd Psalm.